I want to read verse 28 to begin the message this morning, but this won't make much sense to us if we don't look at the context of this verse. The Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." The title of the message this morning, I think, probably would be appropriate to say, "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. They shall never be moved. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And here's the result. He shall direct thy paths." He'll keep you. Trust and obey. That's what we get from this lesson this morning. These three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now let's look at it in this way, and I would ask you to give me your attention and be patient this morning for a few minutes. And maybe you and I can learn something from this incident that took place years and years ago. In verse 1, let's look at it. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, no doubt the most powerful king at this particular time, ruled in Babylon, what we call today Iraq, Baghdad, there on the Tigris River, ruled over many nations and languages. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, had it in his heart for some reason or another to make an image of gold. When we say an image, we could say that it was a very attractive image, made of gold. I don't know if it was solid gold, if it was made out of some sort of rock or wood and overlaid with gold. But it was an attractive image. It was a beautiful image. And look at this. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Can you imagine how this looked? Setting out in this plain, this level plain, that many nations and language could gather. And the sun came up and rising and shining upon this 90-foot tall image made of gold. How it sparkled, how it glowed. It awed you. You stood in awe of this image, 90 foot tall. And look here at all the men that he called to worship this image. He called the heads of state. He called the military officers. And he even called his spiritual religious leaders. Look in verse 2. "And Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and the rulers of the provinces." Anybody that was somebody that was there. He was there. Rulers, great men, influential men were called. And here's what they were called to do. "Come to the dedication. Come and let's consecrate. Come and let's set up this image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." Now, can you imagine the influence this man had? The power that this man had? To send out flowers, to send out a command for such men to gather themselves together to him? He was a mighty man. He was a great king, had influence and power and authority. We know that because the next verse tells us that. "Then the princes, the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriff and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now that's amazing. He is a great man. He was a great king, a ruler. And when he sent out a word, they heard and they obeyed. And look what he tells us here in verse 4. And then Herod cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, and nations and languages." Now notice this. He didn't say this is a suggestion, or this is a recommendation, but this is something that you're commanded to do. He sent out this word, and he gave this commandment. And what was it? We're told here in verse 5. Look at it. That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, and the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the cummer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now there's three things we see here about this worship. And I don't think I need to tell you that it's idolatry. And there's three things about this idolatry that we see here. And this is amazing about this. It was to be in unison. That is, everyone was to do it at the same time. At what time, he said, you hear the music, then are you to fall down and worship. In other words, it showed that they were in agreement, that they had communion one with another in their idolatry. Can you see this looking out on the plain of Dura? I mean, if you just imagine you're on this mountain and you're looking out on this giant plain, and here's this 90-foot image there in the mist, and what are those people doing? They're all bowing down. But they're doing it in unison, in perfect timing, one with another. That's the first thing we see about it. And the second thing we see about it is this. Their worship was to have a sense of pleasure about it. He was to have a sense of sweetness about it. He said this, when you hear all manner of music. They not only bowed down, but they had in their minds this sweetness about bowing down. This smoothness. Their carnal minds enjoyed it. They were soothed in their minds by doing this. This music aided them in their worship. See that? Music. Music. And thirdly, something else we see here about this idolatry is, they were to fall down. They were to bow down before this image. In other words, that told us that they were to adore this image. That's what that implies. If you bow down before something, you adore it. You esteem it. You acknowledge your weakness and your dependency upon this. They fell down. Now this is true idolatry. This is true idolatry. They all did it together in unison. They did it with a degree of pleasure. Their minds were soothed by this music. And then they all owned this idol by falling down before it. And we see here in verse 6 that it wasn't optional. This wasn't optional. He didn't say if you want to, if you find it in your heart to. But he says if you don't, then I'm going to kill you. You either worship at my command, or you'll be thrown alive into the fiery furnace. To preserve your life, you must worship this idol. If you valued your life in this world, you would fall down and worship this idol. So here's the two things about this idolatry. First of all was this. This wicked king ruled over the enemies of the Lord. He ruled over the Gentile nations, and he commanded them, to worship this image. He was an idolater himself, and he commanded those under his wicked rule and influence to live in idolatry themselves. And they had to comply. There was no choice. That's the first thing about this. Here was a great king. He was a wicked man. He ruled over the enemies of the Lord. And he secured their idolatry. He commanded. And secondly, this wicked king used these two means to secure their idolatry. The first was this. He allured them. He drew them into it by this sweet music. He soothed their mind. That's the first way he did it. He used the furnace, number two, to drive them to idolatry. If he couldn't allure them through the sweetness of this music to do it, he would frighten them into doing it. That's the two means he had. If they did not do it willingly and with pleasure, they would do it out of necessity to preserve their lives. That's the two means that he had. Therefore, what's the effects of this? It was effectual. He accomplished his end because we're told in verse 7, look at this. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. He secured his purpose, didn't he? And that's the two means he used to secure his purpose. Through soothing their minds and through threats. And now this is a mystery. This is a mystery. Commentators, they have speculated on how in the world this was brought to pass. All nations, all languages under his influence, they all bowed down to worship this image. How could that be? How did he bring that to pass? All nations and languages could have not gathered here in this plain. But somehow or some way, and I know it's a mystery, how he secured the idolatry of all of those that he ruled over. But that's what the Bible says. He did it. He did it. And if we stopped here this morning, we could probably get a good history lesson. But there's a spiritual application to this. These things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And it's not there just for a history lesson, but it's written to teach us. And here's what it teaches us this morning. And it's this. The unsaved, the unregenerate people, the unbelievers of this world are in a kingdom of darkness. And in the kingdom of darkness, they have a king. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. The prince of darkness. And he rules over them. They're his subject. And it's said of this great king, the God of this world, that he blinds the minds of those who believe not. And it's said that he deceiveth the whole world, and he takes the lost captive at his own will. And he's said to be the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And he's said to be a strong man that keeps his goods that is in the hearts of the unbelievers. And he keeps them by his power in that darkness. Now he's a great God, ain't he? The Scriptures calls him a God. And the Scripture says he's a lion. The Scripture says he's a ruler. And he's the king over the bottomless pit. And if the Bible, brothers and sisters, teaches us anything concerning this God, this Satan, this devil, that ever since the fall of man, he has succeeded in securing the idolatry of this world. Every man that's unregenerate, every man and woman and boy or girl outside the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is an idolater. And this God that rules over them, that rules in their minds, that sits upon the throne of their heart, has secured their idolatry. That's his goal in this life. In the book of Revelations, we're told many things about the devil. He's called in Revelation chapter 12 a dragon. And it said the dragon, that is the devil, Satan. So see, he clears up who he is. This dragon is the devil. And he deceiveth the whole world. In Revelation 13:14, it says they worshipped the dragon. They worshipped the dragon. Now you say, I don't worship a dragon. That's the mystery of it, eh? That's the mystery. People are looking for beasts. People are looking for dragons. Boy, I'll never receive the mark of the beast. That's what this world is saying. They read all these books. They say, man, I'll never receive the mark of the beast. And all the time they're worshiping the beast. In Revelation 13, they not only worship the dragon, but it tells us of a beast that came up out of the sea. And this beast received his power from the dragon. And the Scripture says the world wondered after the beast. And they said, who is likened to this beast? Who's able to make war with him? And then the same chapter tells us another beast came up out of the earth. And he said, let's make an image to the first beast. And they did. And what did the world do? The Scripture says they worshipped the image. See what that teaches us? Brothers and sisters, don't get hung up and hooked up and stuck up on these images and beasts and dragons. Just remember this. It's all about idolatry. That's what the Scripture teaches us. The devil is the god of this world, and he seeks to secure this world in its idolatry. He has the means, either through pleasures or through threats, the devil secures this world in its idolatry. He allures them through the lust of the flesh and the mind. He entices them with the pleasures of sin for a season. He makes it as appealing as the soft sound of a flute. He makes it as sweet as the melody of a harp. And by this melody, by this sweetness, by this pleasure, he secures a man's loving and serving and worshiping sin. Listen to this. In time past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince. Who is that? That's that dragon. That's the king. That's the ruler of the darkness. He's the prince. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See that? He makes sin appear so sweet. And by that, He secures our idolatry. Love not the world, and don't love the things of this world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, listen to this. How has the devil used these three things to secure this world in idolatry? What's in the world, John said? The lust of the flesh. Oh man, we know something about that, don't we? The lust of the eyes. I've got to have it. I want it. There it is. I see it. I'll not be satisfied till I get it. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These things are of the world. And how the devil uses these means, as Nebuchadnezzar used this sweet music to secure men's idolatry. The bowing down to these things and worshiping these things. Or Satan secures the idolatry by overwhelming this world with a sense of fear and dread and anxiety. He makes man afraid. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Why did Peter deny the Lord Jesus? Out of the fear of man. You know the devil was behind that, don't you? Or out of dread of loss. Why would the Jews not confess Jesus Christ? They said, we'll lose everything we got. Or out of anxiety over potential punishment or embarrassment or shame. If you don't bow, you go to the furnace. There's the way Satan secures it. Out of fear. I've often told you about Satan. But he's not seeking worldly kingdoms. He's not seeking gold. He's not seeking houses. He's not seeking property. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be esteemed. He wants to be served. And his aim is to entice a fallen humanity to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's his whole aim, brothers and sisters. He has nothing else. And he has secured that in the minds and the hearts of everybody that's under his rule. But let's read on. Look here in Daniel chapter 3 and look here in verse 8. Look in verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the psaltery and the cummer and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now we're getting into the Lord's people, aren't we? How are they going to handle this? We say everybody came to the plain of Dura and bowed down to this image. Well, not everybody. Not everybody. You had these three believers. You had these three men who loved the Lord and esteemed Him and worshipped Him only, and they refused to bow. They would not bow. And these accusers, they noticed that. They noticed that they would not bow. And they came and accused them to the king. Now you know what we see from this first of all. It's impossible to be a secret Christian. You cannot be a secret Christian in a world of idolatry. You're going to be noticed. People are going to notice what you do. People are going to notice what you say, and they're going to say, these people are different. These people are different. These three men did not make a big deal about not worshiping this image. They didn't put some kind of a sticker on their forehead that said, we will not bow. They never got a committee together and formed a group that said, we're the will not bow group. All they did was simply this. They lived by faith. And their faith refused them to bow to any god except their God. They just didn't bow. That's all they did. I'm amused and amazed by some people who feel like they've got to let the world know what they're against. You see them like that all the time, don't you? We have Christian groups, and they want you to join them. You see them on TV. And they say, well, you know, they've got these TV programs that's out now, they're bad, and you need to join us. And we have a group that regulates what can be shown on TV. And if you'll join us, we'll fight the battle to regulate the TV programs. Have you ever seen that group of people? Why not just not watch it? Then you have a group that says, we're against abortion, and if you'll send us your money and join our group, we'll fight the fight for you. And you got the group that says the world needs the gospel, and if you'll join us and send us your money, we'll go do the work for you. You've got to get in our group. You've got to send us your money. They want the world to know what they're against. And they try to regulate morality. A fellow was telling me a few days ago, he said he knows this friend of his that he just insists on praying in public. He just made a big deal out of it. And my friend said, why do you do that? He said, well, I want the world to know that I'm a Christian. He said, well, why don't you live by faith then? Just live by faith then. That's the way to let the world know about it. There's a vast difference, brothers and sisters, in letting our light shine as opposed to trying to make our light shine. You don't have to announce to this world what you're against. You don't have to join a group to let the world know we're against this and we're opposed to that. Just live by faith. That's all you have to do. We don't have a single word that these three Hebrew children spoke. These accusers came to the king and they didn't say, these three Hebrew children said they're against your idol. They knew what they believed by the way they acted. They lived their faith out in their daily lives. That's what the point of this is. They didn't organize a WWNB, We Will Not Bow Committee, our group. They faced this as individuals and they endured it as individuals, not as groups. That's the problem the church faces today. That's the whole problem the church faces today. We got to get in groups. They want us to join a group. No, no. We don't need anybody to speak for us. We don't need anybody to cry out to the world, this is wrong and that's wrong. Just live your daily life by faith. That's all you got to do. That's all these men did. Look here closely at verse 12 again, what they say. Here's what they saw in these men. The latter part of verse 12. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. It wasn't, they say, we have no regard for the king. They showed it by how they lived. They served not thy gods. They didn't say that. But you can tell it by the way they lived. And they don't worship the golden image which you set up. How did they know this? By what they practiced. See that? It's not saying, brothers and sisters, it's doing. It's simply doing. It's just doing. Now read on in verse 13 and 14. Look at this. Boy, here's when hell gets in a rage now. When you simply trust and obey, simply trust and obey, here's when the devil gets in a rage. He don't care how much the church talks. Talk is cheap and he knows it. But when he sees the church begin to trust and obey, boy, that's when he gets in a rage then. And look here in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. See that? And look what he said here in verse 14. Now this is amazing. The devil's very smart. The devil's very smart. And notice how he began to deal with these men. Look here in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and so on and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that'll be well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Now boy, the devil's smart. He's got all these years of experience and he knows how to deal with us. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here, by way of paraphrase, he's basically saying this. You know what I've been told about you three men? I've been told that you wouldn't bow to my idols and worship my God. But I don't really believe that about you three fellows. Because I exalted you and I've been so good to you. And I know that really you three are good men. And these fellows have brought all these accusations against you, but I'm not going to believe them. And what I'm going to do, because I'm so kind and I believe you're good men and you're not willing to make waves and you're not willing to throw any wrenches in the cogs, I'm going to give you another chance. And I know you're going to do what's right. Ain't it something how the devil can take a poor man that's doing right and seeking to honor the Lord, and he comes to you and makes you believe that you're the one in wrong. And he fills you with all this shame and embarrassment. You ever have anybody to look you in the face after you stood for the truth and not defiled your conscience? And they're sort of aggravated at you because of that, and they're so discouraged, and boy, you see the discouragement on their face. What have you done? Why would you do this? Why would you act like this? You're so dogmatic. What does all this matter? You should be ashamed of yourself. We've been so good to you. We promoted you. And now look what you've done. You've caused all kinds of... And boy, the shame and the embarrassment. You're the fault. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Is it so? I don't believe you guys are like this. I just can't believe you'd do this. Because I've been good to you. And I've exalted you. And I'm going to give you another chance. Boy, what are they going to do now? It's tough now. And he said, if you don't do it, then you're going to lose your life. So I know you'll do what's right. I know you'll think about your family and your children and your jobs and your prestige and your influence, and you'll do what's right. I just know you will. So I'm going to give you one more chance. That's the day. I'm telling you what, Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. He's got ways of persuading men to bow. And if you ever fell into a temptation of the devil, had him to whisper in your ear, I tell you, you know something about how he can work you up. He can do it. And he does that. Persecution is usually his last avenue that he takes. Because he knows that usually persecution don't work. It never has worked against the church. It didn't work against the early church. But here's what he did in the early church. You remember this. He started out by negotiating with them, trying to appease them. They said, "By what name or what authority do you do this? Let's discuss this," he said. "You know, discuss this with us." That's what they told Peter and John. Well, that didn't work. They went ahead and preached the gospel. And the second time they called them in, they said this: "If you do this anymore, we're going to beat the living daylights out of you." They threatened them. And the third time they brought them in, they beat the dickens out of them, didn't they? But it never did work, did it? But that's the way the devil does. First time he'll try to shame you if he can. Then he'll threaten you. And then he'll try to carry out his threats. There's no wonder poor lost man can't stand against him. Look what he's done to us, brothers and sisters. Look how he's thrown us, brother. Look how he deceives us. He deceived the very elect, if possible. Boy, the last portion of verse 15 here is very important. Look what he says. "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Boy, there's a fiery dart in it. He can try threatenings and his soothing and his pleasures and potential punishment. And if that don't work, here's his fiery dart. Here's the way he weakens us: doubting God's love for us. Doubting the Lord's care and the Lord's concern and the Lord's ability to deliver us. Oh, let the furnace be heated up. And let the rains descend and the winds blow and beat against a poor believer. But he stands. He stands. Because he's convinced in his heart of hearts that his God is not only with him, but his God is for him and is able to deliver him. So what does the devil do? He tries to get him to doubt God's care and God's love for him. A believer can face anything if he knows God is for it. But he can't face anything if he thinks God's against him. Peter faced the Sanhedrin, and he faced the whip and prison because he knew that Christ was with him. But he couldn't even face a little maid, when he thought Christ wasn't with him. Who is that God that's able to deliver thee out of my hands? Now look on here at verse 16. Look at this. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I love this word here. We are not careful. We are not anxious. That's what they're saying. In other words, they're saying, we don't need time to go and meditate on how we're going to answer you. We're not anxious that we should go even pray about this issue. It's settled in our hearts. We know exactly how we're going to answer you. We're not anxious about all this. They had the Holy Scripture as their rule of what was right and what was wrong. And they knew the Scripture says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image." They knew the Scripture says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." There was no use for them to go pray about that. There's no use to go and search the documents of the forefathers. They had the Scriptures, and they knew what the Scriptures said. And brothers and sisters, where the Word of Scripture is clear, we must not be anxious. We must not debate or inject carnal reasoning, but simply and immediately obey. Trust and obey. There is no substitute for a childlike trust and obedience. That's simple. Listen now. We are not careful how to answer thee, O King. We're not careful to give you an answer only, but we're not careful as to how to answer you. They did not seek an evasive answer as a politician would. That would only confuse people. But they gave a direct answer to clarify. See that? They did not seek a smooth answer to humor, but they gave an honest answer based upon the truth. They did not seek an answer of eloquence and of human wisdom, but they gave a down-to-earth answer that a simple child could understand. When I read that to you, didn't you see that? There's no doubt about where they stood when they answered. Those who really love the truth, I mean those who esteem the truth, those who walk in the truth, will resist the temptation to hide the truth or to conceal the truth through outright lies or evasiveness or even implication. Those who love the truth will be satisfied with nothing but simplicity. Those who seek to evade or humor or confuse only seek to cover up their unwillingness to simply trust and obey. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not anxious to answer you. And we're not anxious how we're going to answer you. We're going to answer you truthfully. We're going to answer you honestly. And we're going to answer you simply. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. Eh? Don't it just make you sick? I mean, don't it just make you sick in your soul, in your spirit, and in your mind? To hear men talk and talk and talk, and they read paragraph after paragraph and page after page, and when they're finally finished, the amount of truth that they've spoken and the amount of sincerity and honesty that they've manifested, you could take it all and crunch it together and put it in a little tiny thimble and put a big cork in it. They've said nothing. They've rattled on and said nothing. And you know why? You know why? You know why we've got all these religious preachers today in these gray areas, and they preach sermons and everybody leaves and don't know what they say? Because they don't want anybody to know the truth. That's it. And you know the difference in them and people who love the truth. If you love the truth this morning, you want to set forth the truth so people can understand the truth. And you're not evasive about it. And you don't slip in the back door. And you don't try to sneak up on people. You give people an honest truth, a simple truth. Oh, God, awaken us. God, give us the desire to be honest and truthful and simple. That's what these men did. That's what these men did. Oh, King, we're not anxious to how we're going to answer you. And look at their confidence there in verse 17. Look at this. Here's what they believed. Here was the truth. If it be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery. I tell you, they said He's able to keep us from going in there. He can overrule you. He can put out the furnace. He can deliver us from even going in the furnace. But if He's not pleased to do that and you throw us in the furnace, He's still able to deliver us from it. Now that's plain, ain't it? Our God is able. And then He went ahead to say, whether He's pleased to do this or not, we don't know. But we know this, He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. If you throw us in there and the fire consume us, He's delivered us out of your hand. Flesh and blood can only do so much. Flesh can persecute flesh. Flesh can kill flesh. But flesh cannot touch the principal part of a man. Flesh cannot touch that valuable, essential part of a man, that is his soul and his spirit. Nebuchadnezzar may touch their flesh, even kill their flesh, but he cannot touch their spirit. And therefore they're saying this, if you put us in the furnace and you consume our bodies, it's just a gracious means that God has of delivering our soul from your hand, O Nebuchadnezzar. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what we're seeking to secure, ain't it? And that's what man can't touch, brothers and sisters. And you and I are more concerned with our souls and our spirit than we are our bodies. And here you have three men that was willing to surrender their bodies because they were concerned about their souls. And the only way they had secure in their souls was this: trust and obey. That's the only way you and I, brothers and sisters, can get through this world. That's the only way we can secure our eternal well-being, is to trust and obey. That's it. Trust and obey. Look at the resolve in verse 18. But if not, if the Lord's not pleased to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, we die in there. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We won't lift one thing to serve thy gods. That's what they're saying. We won't. If it's a matter of wiggling a little finger at that image, we ain't going to do it. If it's just a matter of slightly bending our knees, we just ain't going to do it. We will not. Well, that's a resolve, ain't it? That's not a New Year's resolution either. That's a wholehearted resolve. Here's God working in a man. Here's a work of God in a man to make a resolve like this. Yeah, there's the furnace and I see it, blistering heat, but I will not bow. That's grace, ain't it? Oh, that's grace. They had no harsh words for this king. They had no revengeful attitude. They did not seek to form some group to oppose him. All they had was this heart resolve: we will not bow. I tell you, that's a blessed people. That's a blessed people who had rather face a horrible death than sin against God. That's a blessed people. Look here now at verse 19 and verse 23. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually to be eaten. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats and their hosens and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, I guess you and I can say that they had the attitude of the Master. They were obedient to death. They loved not their lives unto death. And as far as you and I are concerned, as far as human nature is concerned, as far as the strength of the flesh is concerned, that's the end of the story. They've done all they can do. What more, brothers and sisters, can a man do when he's thrown in the midst of a burning fiery furnace? They trusted and they obeyed. And there they are in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And flesh says, and the world says, that's the end of that. There are certain trials, brothers and sisters, you and I face in this life. They so greatly afflict us and cast us down. If a supernatural power did not support us, both our bodies and our souls would despair. You may not have been this morning in a fiery furnace as these three men are, but you've been in the furnace, haven't you? You may not have to stood what these men stood in your flesh, but there's been times when you have been in such heaviness through manifold temptations that if there was not a supernatural power to get underneath you and uphold you in these trials and afflictions, you would utterly despair. They were thrown into the midst of a fiery furnace. And here's what the Apostle Paul said about some trials he went through. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning my trouble, which came to me in Asia. I was pressed out of measure, above my own strength to endure, he said. I had the sentence of death in myself. I love the way he says it. For this reason, that I should not trust in myself, but in God who raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death. He is delivering us, and he shall yet deliver us. And when Paul had received this thorn in his flesh that so grieved him and burdened him, he went to the Lord Jesus three times and he said, Lord, this is getting me down. I cannot go on with this thorn in my flesh. Would you please remove it? And the Lord Jesus said this to him, Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities, in my persecutions, in my afflictions, in my distresses. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Ain't that amazing? There's a paradox, ain't it? When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm weak is when Christ gets under me and holds me up. What's that verse you just read? My flesh and my heart faileth me. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that's critical condition. They'll put out a cold blue or whatever they do on you if your flesh and your heart failed you. You can't get up. You can't walk if your flesh has failed you. You can't reach your hand out if your flesh has failed you. Your blood will pump through your veins if your heart fails you. That's critical condition. But here's what he said. But God is the strength of my heart. These men had trusted and obeyed. And here they were in the midst of the fiery furnace. What was going to happen now? I love the old words of Luther's song that said this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The one of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Here's three men who trusted the Lord with all their heart. And they simply obeyed what He told them to do. Do not bow to any but Me. And here they are now in the midst of this fiery, burning furnace. Those who live by this rule, simply to trust and obey. Now listen to this. This is so important. This is what I got as I read this passage last week. Those who live by this simple rule in their life of trusting and obeying can be assured that all heaven waits to assist them. And heaven will rule over the kings of this world and overrule the kings of this world. Heaven will overrule wicked spirits. And if necessary, heaven will defy the very course of nature to deliver those who simply trust and obey. We have recorded in the holy words of truth, brothers and sisters, the Lord, to deliver His people, parted a sea right in the middle. That defies nature, doesn't it? We have written in His Word that He literally opened up the ground and swallowed the enemies of the Lord. He can say to the sun, you stand still. Or He can say to the sun, you back up to aid My people. He'll say to hungry lions, don't you open your mouth. And He can say to the violence of fire, don't you hurt My people. He'll defy His own nature if He has to, the nature of this world, to protect and deliver His people. Heaven stands ready to assist those who live by this simple rule. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your steps. And look here in verse 24. Look in verse 24. Here's the example of it. They fell down, and the world said, that's the end of that. And it would have been. It would have been. But they have a God that undertakes. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he rose up in his haste, and he spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw those men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed upon them. Ain't that amazing? Ain't that amazing? God will defy nature to assist those that simply trust and obey. There are trials that you and I may go through that really hurt us. And once we get through it, we've got some loss. I went through some trials and you've went through some trials that we never want to go through again. When Peter fell into that terrible trial and denied the Lord, he didn't forget that the rest of his life. He thought, man, I hope that never happens to me again. When David did what he did, the sword never departed from his hand. But there are trials that you and I go through. And there are great trials and there are great afflictions. But yet we suffer no loss. They don't hurt us at all. We're amazed by it. They're not a burden to us. They don't grieve us. They don't cast us down. They don't offend us. They have no power to do us any hurt. We have the great liberty right in the midst of them. And to our utter amazement, we walk through with a great measure of ease and joy. And what's the difference in these trials? What's the difference in those that get us down and burden us and almost offend us at times? As opposed to those trials that, though they're severe, they just don't hurt us. We almost look back and rejoice. We're amazed at ourselves, aren't we? Well, here's the difference, brothers and sisters. We have it here in verse 25. Lo, I see four men. That's it. Four men. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When you go through the waters, they'll not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flame will not kindle upon thee. For I, the Lord, thy God, thy Redeemer, thy Savior, I am with thee. Ain't that the difference? That's the difference, brothers and sisters. You can face anything. You can face death or dying. Hell and devils, the judgment to come, the wrath of God, eternity. You can face anything if the God of heaven in His dear and blessed Son is with you. That's the difference. That's the difference. There are times when you and I can only know the special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can know His special presence is by severe trials that we endure. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I am certain, never experienced the presence of Christ with them as they did when they went to this fire. David said, He prepareth a table before me. Where? Right in the presence of my enemies. And what is that table? It's Himself. His flesh to eat. His blood to drink. There, we've been told about rainbows, that the most beautiful rainbows, those who really protrude in their colors, can only be seen in the view of the backdrop of those violet dark clouds. And the Lord Jesus Christ's special presence can only be known in these severe trials. I don't pray for them, and I know you don't either. But oh, if they'll let me know Him better. If He'll manifest His great merits, His love and His kindness and His goodness and His power, oh Lord, let me know it. Let me know You. In verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel to deliver His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Now there it is. You have it. May God bless it to your heart. Lord, we do thank You. We bless You, our Lord, for Your word. Well, what would we do if we were faced with such a trial? Oh Lord, You know us, how we stumble and fall at such minor things. Give us grace to be faithful in our hearts, to trust You in our hearts, to obey You in our hearts. Knowing this is the battleground where Satan tempts us and whispers to us to try to get us to yield. Oh Lord, give us grace in our hearts to say with these dear Hebrew children, we will not bow to any but our Lord and our God. Please be Your own interpreter this morning for this message. And bless it to the hearts of those who are gathered here. And Lord, we pray that as You frustrated this great king in times of old, that You'd frustrate the devil now in delivering many from the power of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. For Your glory we ask these things. Amen.